And please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. By way of introduction, we need to remind ourselves that the Apostle John is now in old age. He's held on the Isle of Patmos, persecuted for the proclamation of the gospel. And he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We discover from the opening chapter that he has been chosen to give the revelation of Jesus Christ, the one who is the living one. And if we were to ask what is the purpose of this revelation, in chapter 1 we would learn, verse 4, that it is primarily to the seven churches in the province of Asia, that John is to write on a scroll what he sees and send it to the seven churches, and at the end of that first chapter, that what is written has implications both for the present and also for the future. We've already noted the structure of the letter, and so immediately we go into the greeting to the angel of the church in Ephesus. We immediately are reminded that the church is precious. The non-Christian may scorn the church. Some Christians underplay the importance of the church, but it is the blood-bought bride of Christ and precious to God. Ephesus was a city that was evil, a city that had the temple of Artemis, a city that was full of superstition and immorality and crime. And Acts 19 and 20 give us something of the background, a city that was of importance both to Jew and Gentile. And so the amazing, incredible, encouraging thing is that in the midst of such a city, God had established a people for himself. In Acts 19 and 20, we learn that it is the Apostle Paul who is used by God to establish this church. He's ministered there for 3 years. He'd appointed Timothy there. He'd written to the church. We have the letter to the Ephesians, in which Paul has written to the church, encouraging it in its walk with the Saviour. So in other words, Ephesus was not only a leading city, it was also containing a leading church. And following that greeting, we have secondly the description of Christ. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. This church was threatened by false apostles. So Christ reminds them of his authority. He is the one who holds the seven stars. The church is threatened by its own sinfulness. So it's reminded of Christ's presence. There's this lovely picture here, isn't there, of one who walks amongst the lampstands. Christ in the midst of his people. The church at Ephesus may have been planted by Paul, but it is owned by Christ. It is he who has given spiritual life and granted, as it were, the lampstand, the light of the glorious gospel. And then we move from the description of Christ to the commendation of the church. I know, says Christ. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? It reminds us immediately that Jesus knows his church, the church he has established. I know, he says, your hard work and your perseverance. Some Christians are a bit like some seaside resorts. They're seasonal. Other Christians are like other seaside resorts that are all year round. And Jesus wants to commend this church planted by Paul for the fact that they have engaged in hard work and have persevered. As I read those words, I'm reminded that the Christian life is not an easy life. that the Church of Christ is not about endless celebrations, but about day-to-day consecration. And sometimes we can get disheartened in the Lord's work. And then we need to remind ourselves that the one who we serve knows everything that happens. And ultimately, all that matters is that we do everything as unto him. Now, we're not told exactly what the hard work was. It may have been prayer, it may have been evangelism, it may have been caring for the sick and the elderly, it may have been teaching the young. We're not told, but we do know this, that when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he speaks of them being saved by grace through faith, and he goes on immediately to speak about them doing good works which God prepared in advance for them to do. So they are doing exactly what Paul had anticipated. I want to also point out to you that the commendation comes before the condemnation. That's a reflection of Christ's graciousness and an example to us to encourage people in ministry. It means seeking to affirm and build up. I wonder if we're good as a church at thanking and encouraging and affirming one another. It may be the flower ministry, maybe the music ministry, maybe hospitality in the home, maybe refreshments in the church. It may be leading a home group. It may be visiting the sick. Whatever it is, we should be recognizing gifting and affirming ministry. So Christ says, I know, verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. It's a sad reflection that sometimes there are Christians who lack stickability. God knows everything. I know, he says. That's really humbling, isn't it? And it makes us very aware that nothing happens outside the knowledge of God. For these Christians here in the church in Ephesus at the end of the first century, they have not grown weary. It's easy, isn't it, to grow weary. We start to look at other Christians instead of looking at Christ. We begin to think about temporal benefits rather than eternal rewards. We allow Satan to draw our attention away from pleasing the one who is the Saviour. Those who made up this church at Ephesus were told were also sound in doctrine, and they were faithful in discipline. Look with me at verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. It's really important to be like the Bereans, who examine the scriptures every day to see if what the Apostle Paul was teaching was true. If the Apostle Paul's teaching needed to be tested, you can be absolutely sure that the testing of whoever fills your pulpit by Sunday needs to be tested as well, in the light of Scripture. And then verse 6. You have this in your favour, says Jesus. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans were one of a number of groupings that were really into what we would call antinomianism. This idea that if you were saved by grace, you could live exactly as you wanted to live. And so Christ hated them because it was heresy, and he was encouraged that the church too hated them as well. The Apostle Paul had ministered for 3 years in Ephesus. As he gives his farewell speech in Acts 20, he specifically warns the church about false teachers. He commissions Timothy in exactly the same way. And lo and behold, the warning is well justified. This church within a few decades is being called to stand for truth. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy of the church of the living God being the pillar and foundation of the truth. We need to ask for discernment and for courage in our day too. So much that is said on the media about the church and what we believe needs to be examined in the light of the Bible. So Jesus is in many ways commending this church. I know, he says, you're energetic in duty, you're persevering in determination, you're sound in doctrine, you're faithful in discipline. We might begin to think that the church at Ephesus had just about arrived, that it's the perfect church. But nothing could be further from the truth. You have forsaken your first love. We come to the condemnation of the church. Christ has had so much that is positive to say about this local church. But now, verse 4, things get serious. Yet I hold this against you. Duty, determination, doctrine, discipline, all commended, all right. But their devotion was wrong. Is it possible a church that's a hive of activity, a church that would have been in existence by now for about 40 years, a church that identified and rejected heresy, it stood in need of correction by the Saviour? It had many things, but it had not love. I'm sure many of you will know 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Yet I hold this against you. It's a really solemn warning, isn't it, for us as individuals and as a local church, that it's possible to receive commendation from others, even from the Lord himself, and yet to cause him grave displeasure. This is not a correction of some minor matter, some small misdemeanor. The church at Ephesus has perhaps the severest condemnation of the seven churches. It carries the possibility of the lampstand being removed. This is a solemn warning, you see, that we can never seek to justify ourselves on the basis of one aspect of the Christian life when we risk losing the lampstand because of another aspect. There are Christians who will assume that because they hold office or are busy in the Lord's work or give generously or have been a Christian for a long time, that automatically all is well, that there's no need for self-examination. But for the church at Ephesus, and perhaps for us, there's a yet in our lives. Could the all-knowing Christ be saying, I know you work hard, yet. I know you attend worship services, yet. I know you read your Bible, yet. Because the yet points to forsaking. Yet I hold this against you, verse 4, you have forsaken your first love. The church in Ephesus, despite all the commendation, was actually in a backslidden state. They knew the Lord, but their present condition was critical. Someone has written that there are plenty of starters, but few finishers. Plenty of people with a fresh enthusiasm for a new home or a new career or a new leisure pursuit or even a new area of Christian ministry. But this isn't the first love of a new possession. It isn't the first love of a new experience. It's the first love of a relationship with Christ. And that first love has been forsaken and abandoned. You see, my friends, there was a time when the church at Ephesus could have sung very heartily, "If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now." But not anymore. The words would have stuck in their throats. There would have been a hollow ring. There would have been an uneasy feeling of hypocrisy. You have forsaken your first love. Their love affair with Jesus had waned. It was not that the love Christ had for them had grown cold. It was they whose love had grown faint and cold. They had taken the initiative. They had conversed less frequently in prayer. They had turned less frequently to his word. They had sought less frequently his presence. They had longed less frequently for his guidance. When a relationship wanes, there is often initially a period of difficulty. It was they who perhaps became embarrassed when Christ was mentioned. It was they who changed the conversation when the things of God were spoken of. It was they who perhaps began to make excuses, to absent themselves from public worship or from private devotion. And as time went by, the difficulties diminished. There seemed less embarrassment. They were less sensitive to sin in their lives. They were less conscious of the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Until finally they reached a point where they had forsaken their first love. "Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Imagine for a moment with me a human romance. Courtship proceeds to marriage. But after months or years of marriage, somehow the love begins to wane. The effort to please, the eagerness to see begins to diminish. There is a drifting apart. The waiting for her, the carrying her bags, the buying of flowers, the ability to think of nothing or anyone else suddenly wanes. What is the cause at a human level? It can be many things, can't it? The attractiveness of someone else, the focus on wealth, the demands of career, the pride of children, the secret sin. Jeremiah 2 contains a powerful passage as the prophet proclaims that Israel, the Old Testament people of God, had forsaken their love of God. This is what the prophet says: "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me." But the love of God's people had waned. As Jeremiah goes on, he discovers that they engage in fault-finding and forgetfulness and forsaking. And by verse 17 of Jeremiah 2, we read there, "Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God?" And that can be our experience. We're going to close this morning with a hymn by William Cowper. And William Cowper says this: "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" You have forsaken your first love, your priority love, where Christ was once all in all. Love is central to the gospel of Christ. We're told that it was out of love that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And for the Christian, we are called to love God because he has first loved us. The church at Ephesus had begun to flirt with other lovers. You see, this condemnation tells me that once The church at Ephesus had a love for Christ that was real and living and precious. But that love had been forsaken. So I need to ask you this morning, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? It's the hallmark of every true disciple. It's an indication of being really born again of God's Spirit. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, I believe in God. I know that Christ existed. I know that he ministered on earth. That is not the question. The question is this: do you love Jesus? You may say, how can I love the Son of God when I cannot see him or touch him? My friend, the eye of faith would reveal him to you. The power of the Spirit of God would enable you to know his presence. Do you love Jesus? But why should I love him? You should love him, for he has first loved you. We've celebrated communion. We've been reminded again of the cost of our salvation. We've looked to Calvary and reflected, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions. Now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Do you love Jesus? The condemnation begins with a yet. It goes on to speak about forsaking, but it then continues with remembering, verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. There was a time when this church was on the spiritual heights. There was a time when this church had what we might call a mountaintop experience. There was a time when this church was full of the Spirit of God. But now the church is exhorted to remember. We find with backsliding that it is a gradual process. We make excuses. We seek to justify ourselves. If attendance, well, that would be obvious. If it were ministry, that would be noted. If it were financial giving, that would become apparent. But this is about love. A pastor may not be aware of it. Other members may not notice it. But the one who walks amongst the lampstands knows it. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. How often we meet people and they say, I remember when I used to go to Sunday school as a kid. I remember when I was a member of a youth group. I remember when I attended church regularly. I remember when I was involved. The psalmist had that experience. Psalm 42, and the psalmist says, I remember. I remember how I used to go to the house of the Lord. I remember how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession. I remember, but it is not reality today. Older people particularly love to get out pictures and slides of the outings that they've gone on and the meetings attended and the testimonies that have been given. Remember the height from which you have fallen. You see, the implication is that these people were once on fire for the kingdom. They were once spirit-filled and spirit-empowered. There was once a great love for Christ. And it's not possibly that they no longer attend. It's not that they're no longer seen. They do attend. They are seen. They appear interested, but the God who knows everything knows that deep down inside, in reality, they have forsaken their first love. loss of love is not always obvious. We still sit in the same seats. We still say and do the same things. But our worship is mechanical. Our Bible reading routine, our prayer life minimal, our words empty, our spirit barren, our heart loveless. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Oh, you'll say these must be baby Christians. This must be a church plant. They're just new. No, they're not. This church had been in existence for probably 40 years. When Christ gives this letter, men and women who had grown in a knowledge of the Lord, who perhaps held positions of responsibility, who exercised ministry in church. If ever there was a verse of the infallible Word of God which should dispel complacency and undermine self-confidence, this is surely it. The heights of spiritual maturity, the blessings of being a child of God, the flourishing of a church, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the members of long standing, all can forsake their first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember how things used to be. Remember how much longer you used to spend in prayer. How much stronger the appetite for God's word used to be. How much more burdened you were to reach out to those in need. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remembrance is really important, isn't it? It was when the prodigal son remembered that he returned home to the Father. Remember this morning, as an unworthy sinner, saved by grace, redeemed by blood, sanctified by the Spirit, counted amongst the family of God, we who know and love Christ have every reason to love. J.C. Ryle, one time Bishop of Liverpool in a previous century, said this: of all the things that will surprise us in the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died. Could we be like those spoken of in an old evening hymn? And some have never loved thee well, and some have lost the love they had. Remembering, and then finally, repenting. Verse 5, repent, says Christ, and do the things you did at first. What is the solution when we forsake our first love? Remember and repent. Get back to basics. Remember, repent, return. This church had experienced the spiritual high ground. Now their men and women were in the valley. What were they to do? Repent and do the things you did at first. Back to where you loved Christ. Back to when you were born again of God's Spirit. Back to that first discovery where you recognised your personal sin and your need of a Saviour and discovered that that need had been gloriously and completely met in the person and work of Christ. Repent and do what you did at first. Remembrance is a good thing, but there's a great danger that we live on memories. My friends, we cannot exist, not on the blessings of yesteryear or even yesterday. We need to be in that position today where we're walking with the Saviour, where we're filled with the Spirit, where we're on fire for God, where we're filled with love for Him because we understand His love for us. Repentance is painful and costly, but so is forsaking your first love. Christ is hurt and offended by the disaffection of his people. Christ had reached out, and the church at Ephesus had rejected. Christ had spoken, and the church at Ephesus had ignored. Christ had listened, and the church at Ephesus had remained silent. Repentance implies an outpouring, a genuine brokenness of spirit, a grieving of soul, a sorrow of heart. Repentance is to lead to return. What does Christ say to this church? If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. 200 years later, the city of Ephesus and the church of Ephesus no longer existed. We live in a nation where there are church buildings today that are warehouses or snooker halls or anything else but a place of worship. We live today in places that are still a church building, but where the gospel is not preached, and where the people know nothing of the truth of God's word. Christ can take his lampstand. What a thought. There should come a time in this building where the lampstand of Christ is removed, and the gospel is preached no more, and the name of Christ is not exalted. Forsaking your first love, remember, repent, return. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and active. Thank you that it penetrates our innermost being in a way that no other book could possibly do. Thank you that it reveals our heart as it truly is. Lord, this morning you know each one. You know where we are in our relationship with you. You know how much we love you or don't love you. Father, calls us to reflect on your word, to examine ourselves, to seek whether we have indeed forsaken our first love. And if we have, then in your mercy and grace and love, cause us to remember, to repent, and to return. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.